My subject today is the key to life. My text is from the second chapter of the Philippian letter on page 1022, 1023. And I will begin reading with verse 1 of the second chapter. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our text is verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The Bonfire of Vanities is a blockbuster of a novel written by Tom Wolfe. It is a story of greed run amok. It documents the destructive reality of selfishness in an individual's life. It is the story of Sherman McCoy, a bond trader on Wall Street. He has it all, a 14-room apartment in Manhattan. His wife is involved in many charities. They have a beautiful young daughter. Sherman McCoy himself is making more than $1 million a year. In the privacy of his own thoughts, he refers to himself as, quote, the master of the universe. And it all began to unravel one evening when Sherman McCoy and his mistress were involved in an automobile accident. They felt they were being accosted by a group of teenagers, and in their haste to get out of the zone of danger, one of the teenagers was hit and injured. Sherman McCoy and his mistress Maria did not report the accident. And I will not spoil the story for you if you have not yet read the novel, but suffice it to say, the world of the master of the universe began to unravel all about him. And even Sherman McCoy himself begins to believe a conclusion that was reached early in the story. In a devastating sentence, the author describes him in these words, and I quote, "The master of the universe was cheap, and he was rotten, and he was a liar." Pit the reality of this best-selling novel's picture of a life of total selfishness against the words of our text for today. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interest of others. The Christian faith always and forever urges you and me to look beyond ourselves. It is the key to life. We have a larger responsibility in life than self and self-interest. I am my brother and my sister's keeper. Isn't it interesting that Paul writes this to the church at Philippi? If you will study the passage, you will note that he writes in an almost pleading term. Why do you think he wrote that way? It is because he knew that the one threat to the Philippian church and its health and well-being was the threat of disunity. They had a very diverse membership in that church. Some of their members were well-to-do folk. Others of them were slaves or had been slaves. Paul knew that if everyone pursued their own interest, their own agenda, the fellowship of the church would be destroyed and disrupted. So he urges them and he urges us to look beyond self-interest, our own interest, and focus on the interest and needs of others. I am asked again and again the secret of this church's vitality. People call me from across the country. They want me to come and meet with their officers and speak to them, and they want to know what it is that makes this church vital. And I tell them that the secret of the vitality of this church is the quality of our caring. We care for each other here. I am witness to that in a personal way. We also care for the needs of others. There has not been, nor will there ever be, in this church, a focus on itself. We shall not look inward with a preoccupation with our own interest. It is the outward focus, our desire to help, to make a difference in the lives of people, that gives us vitality. Peter DeVries put it this way: our business in life is not to see through one another. It is to see one another through. On a purely personal level, the person that is absorbed by self-interest is bound to collide with others and often will run roughshod over them. In one of his works, Kipling has a German naturalist, one of his characters, say to a friend, "Mine friend, you have too much ego in your cosmos." In other words, his world was dominated by self-interest. When self-absorption happens to a church, the result is always disunity. Disunity because if as a church we are thinking only of ourselves, everyone wants their thing to fly, their project to be funded, their interest to be at the forefront of things, you have disunity. But if the interest is a desire to make a difference in the community, to make an impact in the community, to address in depth the needs of the community and the church's capacity to address those needs. If our interest is to invest in helping people who need our help, then this larger objective is unifying. It is a wise and worthy word that the apostle writes to us. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Now, in responding to the words of this text, let's note first of all that we are always aware of persons who think only of themselves. You know people like that. I know people like that. It is almost a way of life in our society. At the heart of the yuppie phenomenon, there is the reality of an almost total self-absorption. The essential question being asked by many and being asked frequently today is, what's in it for me? We live in a society that is always telling us to look out for number one, that you win through intimidation. And after all, it comes naturally, for we were taught in elementary school that the first law of nature is self-preservation. There is a legitimate self-interest, to be sure. And Paul recognizes that. He says, look after your own interest, but the interest of others also. There is a legitimate self-interest. But really, aren't you struck by this concern about this self-absorption that seems to dominate the lives of so many? Christopher Lausche, an incisive observer of our time, has said, "To live for the moment is the prevailing passion. To live for yourself, not your predecessors or posterity. We are fast losing the sense of historical continuity, the sense of belonging to a succession of generations originating in the past and stretching into the future." He is saying that we have no roots, so many of us, but self. No goal but self. Tomorrow is uncertain. Yesterday is gone. Today, now, and me is all that matters. In a magazine that I read occasionally, a recent issue had a piece that was titled 13 Warning Signs of Egomania. And here they are. 1. Delusions that your current exalted position in life is merely the natural and direct regard for your talent. 2. Short-term memory loss in which you forget the name of anyone who hasn't been useful to you in 6 months. 3. Rapid or a pounding heartbeat when anyone tells you that those brilliant ideas you are certain you had were actually given by associates and staff. And 4. Irritability toward your oldest and best friend when he good-naturedly reminds you that you were fired from your first job. And 5. Feelings of anxiety that this unfortunate fact is in the lengthy advance obituary you are sure the New York Times has prepared in case you kick out. And 6, a decreased sex drive towards your wife who is not in awe of you because she remembers how unsure of yourself you were at the beginning of your business career when she married you. And 7, difficulty in falling asleep because no publisher or literary agent has yet suggested to you that you should consider writing your autobiography. And 8, recurrent dreams in which you are invited to the White House only to find out to your shock that the president has never ever heard of you or your achievements. And 9, drowsiness when anyone else in the group is speaking. And 10, nervousness or unspecified depression occurring mainly on weekends when you find that you are deprived of your usual business entourage. And 11, change in speech patterns in which you begin to habitually use I when you know that you should use we, or even worse, when you begin to refer to yourself in the third person. And 12, blurred vision or nausea upon learning that someone your own age in a comparable career position has had a major triumph. And 13, elation or a tingling sensation upon learning of the humbling setback of a peer or a superior. None of us live very long without being aware of persons who are stuck on themselves, who think only of themselves. You can pick them out of any crowd that you're in. They shove themselves to the front of the line. They are loud and they are boorish. They are often arrogant. They seldom raise their voices in praise and affirmation of others. They often raise their voices in criticism and negative comments about lesser models about them. They rarely, if ever, pause to give thanks, or even worse, to say thank you. Let me tell you, this self-absorption that is rampant is not the key to life. I've been reading some in recent months about the Vietnam conflict, trying for myself to put it into a better perspective. And let me say to the Vietnam veterans who are present, thank you for giving so much of yourselves to the so many of us who did not say thank you for what you did. And basically, we have ignored you, which made the sacrifices you made in good faith seem hollow. I was reading about a man who spent 18 months in Vietnam. When he first got there, he was rather fatalistic about it all. If a bullet has my name on it, so be it, it will be. That God is in control. If my time comes over here, it comes. All of that worked just fine until 30 days before his enlistment was up. In that last 30 days, his survival became an all-consuming obsession in his life. He said, I wore my flak jacket everywhere. I worked in it, slept in it, played in it, ate in it. I could not sleep. I could not eat. I could not think straight because my total focus was the survival of myself. And then one night it happened. A mortar shell hit nearby shook the building I was in, turned my bed over, and I found myself a bit dazed, lying on the floor with my bed on top of me. But he said, "You know what? That restored my sanity." And I began to laugh. He discovered that nothing had changed, that God was still in charge of it all, and that his plan for his life was still operative. He knew that he should exercise prudence as he had been doing all along, but he learned or knew that one cannot manipulate the margins of life. God is in charge. As the great hymn says, God is the ruler yet. Our hope is not in our ability to handle it all, but in our capacity to trust God to handle everything and to see us through. My dear friends, you do not have to go through Vietnam to become totally absorbed by survival, to be obsessed with self. Let me tell you the central lesson that the decade of the 80s has taught your pastor. It is to save a life, to enjoy each day to the fullest, to concentrate on loving family and friends and loving people, but above all else, to sit loose on the things of this world, because you better be ready to check out at any time. We are pilgrims, just passing through. I can tell you this, if the central question you're asking as you live and work and plan and dream is, what's in it for me? You will never really find the key to life or very much meaning in life. Abraham Maslow, one of the great thinkers of this century, after many years of observation and study, said this: Without exception, I found that every person who was sincerely happy and radiantly alive was living for a cause or a purpose beyond themselves. We come now to the heart of the matter. Note with me, secondly, the key to life is thinking of others. Why is that true? Well, it's true, I think, for three reasons. It gives life a larger focus. Life inevitably becomes larger than self-interest when your focus is on others. When Franklin Roosevelt was governor of New York, the story is told that when he came through his outer office each morning, which was always filled with people waiting to see him, that he would pause there just for a moment and tell a very old and very corny story. And then he would go on into his office. One day, one of his aides said to him, "Governor, why do you tell those old corny stories? They're not very funny." And FDR said this: "I tell those stories that are old and not very funny because I want to see who laughs at them. Everybody who laughs at one of them, I know wants something from me today." Life has to be bigger than wanting something from somebody and seeing what we can get for ourselves. Meister Eckhart said it this way: "There where our clinging to things ends is where God begins to be." The key to life is thinking of others because it gives life a larger focus, but it also appeals to your highest instincts and mine. You see, I believe a part of God's image in you and in me is that inner intuition and that inner instinct that causes us to reach beyond self to others. I don't believe that God will bless a selfish person or a selfish church. It was Paul who said, "God loves a cheerful giver." The Greek in that particular phrase really means hilarious. That's a person who just breaks out laughing with joy at the prospect of giving. I've never seen it in a Presbyterian church. The key to life is reaching out to others. It gives life a larger focus. It appeals to our highest instincts. And when we do, thirdly, we discover all about us, all around us, that there are people who need us, who need you, who need me, and who need our church. Some need just a friend. Observers believe that the number one problem in society is loneliness. Those who have given themselves and their time so freely to build houses for the homeless in this city, and we've now built 7 or 8. We bought lots on which 20 were built in a joint venture by this church and others with Habitat for Humanity. Those persons who work to provide a house for the wonderful lady who spoke to us earlier today, they would not take anything for that experience. And guess what? They are eager to do it again. It felt good to help someone who really needed us. I am convinced, and I stand in good company. Paul was convinced, Jesus confirmed it, that the key to life is reaching beyond self. He who would find life must lose it. If you would be great, become a servant. The key to life is the outward thrust, the reach for others. It goes against our natures. And that is precisely why it is true. Because by nature we are selfish and we need to resist that impulse and reach out to others. That's why it's a spiritual principle. Did you see that short form from IRS that was prepared by some clever soul? It circulated through my office last year. It had 4 questions. What was your income last year? What were your expenses? How much do you have left? Send it all in. That's right. Send it all in. You know, that is what Christ challenges us to be and to do. To give all of ourselves to Him. During this celebration of dedication season, that is my first objective as the pastor of this church. That we give ourselves to Christ. That we are to reach out in His name to others. That is our task. I have pondered for some weeks now. What do you believe about the Peachtree Presbyterian Church? Do you believe, as I do, that God has, that God is, that God will continue to do something special here if we are faithful to Him? Sherman Edwards, in a musical play, 1776, at the end of the play, John Adams stands in the empty chamber of Independence Hall. The Declaration of Independence has finally been written and signed after intense wrangling. But John Adams is standing in that empty hall and he says, "Is there anybody there? Does anybody care? Does anybody see what I see?" I often feel that way. What do you believe about Peachtree Presbyterian Church? Do you want to share in a vital way in something that is making a difference in this community? From drug addiction to adultery, from homelessness to hunger, from nakedness to neglect, and all of the wonderful programs of nurture and learning that make a difference in our spiritual pilgrimage? Don't you want to be a part of that? Your church needs you to be a part, your generous support. It will make a difference in your life. If you want to help somebody every day, somewhere, including yourself, you give generously to this church. The line was long when I saw it, but moving briskly, and in that line, at the very end, stood a young girl, about 12. She waited patiently as those at the front of that long line received a little rice, some canned goods, or a little fruit. Slowly but surely, she was getting closer to the front of that line, closer to the food. From time to time, she would glance across the street. She did not notice the growing concern on the faces of the people distributing the food. The food was running out. Their anxiety began to show. The people were still there in line. But she did not notice. Her attention was always focused on three little figures under the trees across the street. At long last, the 12-year-old girl stepped forward to get her food. But the only thing left for her that day was a lonely banana. The workers were almost ashamed to tell her that that was all that was left. She did not seem to mind it at all. In fact, she seemed gloriously and genuinely happy to get that solitaire banana, the precious gift. Quietly, she took it across the street where three small children waited, perhaps her sisters and brothers, and very deliberately she peeled the banana and very carefully divided it into three equal parts, placing the precious food in those three sets of eager little hands of those three younger ones who stood under the tree. One for you, she said, one for you, and one for you. And then she sat down and licked the inside of the banana peel in her hand. And I swear to you, on her face, I saw the face of God. Again and again, as I think about myself and about all of you, I come back to the story that Jesus told of a man who had full barns and much goods and nowhere to put it all. And he asked the right question. What shall I do with it? He said. But he gave the wrong answer. I will keep it all for me. And God called him a fool. The afternoon of the evening that he died. On the basis of the same question and your answer, what would God call you? Our Father, just a banana was all she had. But she shared it, all of it, with others who needed it. I pray, somehow or another, for your glory, for this church and its people to get the message that the key to life is to reach out and share with others. In Christ's name, amen.